I have a simple message today. I would like for you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel 23, you might also stick a finger over in Matthew 27. We're going to have a brief study in theology this morning from an unlikely source. We're going to study theology from a thief. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, we're going to read beginning in verse 32. The Lord has been unjustly tried, accused, sentenced to death. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 32 of Luke 23, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today in paradise. What an incredible account. I'm so thankful for this account because it offers hope to all. And yet at the same time, it stands as a warning to all. You know, the account of the thieves, the crucifixion account, of course, occurs in all the Gospels, but the fact that Christ was crucified between two thieves is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, and of course here in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew and in Mark, it's recorded that they both of the thieves railed on Christ, that they wanted him to do something. Do something. You're a king. Where's your army? Why aren't they here to save you, to rescue you? And why, you know, while they're rescuing you, rescue us. You kept your finger over in Matthew too? Then let's just read a couple of verses over here. Now, stay in Luke 23 because that's my text today and I'm coming right back. But I do want to read a few verses in Matthew's account. Beginning in chapter 27 and verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Matthew 27, 38. Verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now, here's Christ crucified. Now, you know he's a bloody pulp because he's been scourged by a Roman scourge. They plaited a crown of thorns and beat it down upon his head. He's a bloody, unrecognizable pulp. And instead of mercy, compassion, or any other such normal human sentiment, these people ragged on him. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Verse 40, saying, "Thou that destroyedst the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Verse 41, likewise also the chief priests with the scribes and elders. Now they are well known for their mercy and compassion. Oh, wait, these are religious leaders. These are the most respected religious people in the nation. Wouldn't they have compassion on a dying man, a suffering man, a bleeding man? The chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, I want you to recognize what cold, dead, formal religion does to the human heart. It turns people cruel. It turns them into merciless creatures. Formality, ritual, dead, dry, empty religion. It can be an evil thing. So evil that it robs men of sympathy and compassion, even though it has a semblance of godliness. I want you to know, without Christ in the human heart, men are cruel. Yes. Amen. Men are cold. Men can be empty. Now, verse 44 says, "The thieves also," plural, both of them, "which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." They cast the same. Now, you might expect insults, blasphemies, cursing, reviling. You might expect it from thieves. I mean, that's what they were. They were robbers, malefactors. They were outlaws. They were brigands, highwaymen, rebels. But to receive it from the religious leaders. But they were casting the same in his teeth. The idea being the same insults, they were throwing it at Jesus as well. Both of them, or at least initially both of them. What kind of a king are you with no army? What kind of a leader are you with no followers? Where are your rescuers? Where's the outrage? Where's the protest? Where's the mob? Now, John's account, you know, John adds a few details, but then he leaves some details out because that's just the nature of the gospel records. Each one is inspired. Each one points out certain things, emphasizes certain things. John mentioned that they were taken to the place of the skull called Golgotha. John mentions the women being present. He mentions not only the mother of Jesus, but Jesus' mother's sister, his aunt, being present there. And then others. And then there are a couple of things that John doesn't mention. He doesn't mention the two thieves that revile the Lord. Each one brings out some unique things. Here's what I want us to know today. These two men, who were crucified, one on each side of Jesus. These were not good men. These are not what you would call good salt of the earth people, although they were probably in some ways respected in their own community. Because they were rebels. Rebels against the Roman government, which was hated by the Jews. If you would turn back with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I would like to read a couple of more verses over here. King James calls these men thieves. Luke's Gospel called them malefactors. They were criminals. That's what they were. Professional criminals. Highwaymen. And it's likely that they were a part of the group of revolutionaries that committed murder and sedition with Barabbas. Barabbas was called a notable prisoner. Remember, he's the one that was released when Jesus could have been released. Barabbas was released instead. In Luke 23, verse 16, y'all praying for me? Thank you, Lord. In Luke 23, in verse 16, Pilate says, I will chastise him and release him. Verse 17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. We choose Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. You notice what Barabbas was guilty of? Sedition, riot, tumult, revolution. Barabbas was what we would call a terrorist, basically. And for murder, this was not a nice man. He was in prison. Pilate, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now the double emphasis here emphasizes the demand. This is a mob demand. We want Jesus crucified. We want him dead. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Now, Barabbas may have been thought some kind of a local hero, you know, because he's got the audacity to rebel against Roman authority. Roman authority, Roman rule was extremely oppressive. The Jews hated the Romans. It was extremely oppressive. Heavy taxation, burdens, beatings, verbal abuse, physical abuse, and there was really nothing they could do about it. The Romans occupied their land. They couldn't do anything. So the little rebel here and there who rose up and killed one in a dark alley, killed a Roman, could be considered somewhat of a hero. But the population paid for it, to be sure. It's no stretch. Y'all with me so far? Okay. It's no stretch to associate the two thieves who were crucified with Christ with Barabbas. They were probably all arrested about the same time, all sentenced about the same time. They marched them down the same Via Dolorosa that they marched Jesus down. all except Barabbas, who was released by popular demand. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Peter, mentioning that fact in Acts chapter 3, he spoke this to the religious people at the time. He said, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired that a murderer be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer." The mobs never clamor for righteousness. They always clamor for wickedness. Well, I wanted us to just see this by way of introduction here, because I want to focus on Luke's account, really the verses we read right from the beginning, verses 39 to 43. I'm very thankful for these verses. And in them, I want to point out seven great theological truths. Seven great theological truths that we learn. We learn theology from the account of the thief on the cross, or at least the penitent thief on the cross. Seven theological truths, and then I would like to point out a few practical truths as well. Here's what we learn from this account. Number one, salvation is not by sacraments. Salvation does not come by sacraments. Amen. You know what sacramental religion is? Yeah. Sacramental religion is ritualistic religion that has particular rites, particular rituals that they claim convey grace, that the rites themselves convey certain graces. So sacramental religions, such as Roman Catholicism and other liturgical religions of the same kind, teach that grace is conveyed by things like water baptism. A child, an infant who's baptized, is automatically a Christian. The Holy Spirit is imparted by, what do they call that again? Confirmation, that's right. See, I didn't grow up Catholic, so I don't remember all of those things. But they also believe that what we call the Lord's Supper, what they would call the Eucharist, that it conveys grace, that you know, by partaking of it, you are receiving a part of the salvation that Christ provided. Well, here's what we see in this passage. When the Lord spoke to the thief on the cross and said in verse 43, you're in Luke 23, and verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The thief did not get to make confirmation. He did not get to be water baptized. He did not have holy unction or any of the other sacraments that convey grace. He had none of those things. None of that was bestowed on him. And can I tell you that this fact infuriates a lot of people involved in sacramental type religion. And you should hear the theories they come up with to actually justify. Well, let me give you a for instance. Augustine, who goes way back to the earliest days, one of the ones who is credited with the beginnings of Roman Catholic doctrine. He was such a sacramentalist and believed so completely that only water baptism can wash away sins, that they said, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" Well, here's what he decided, that when they pierced Jesus' side and the water and blood came out, some of the water had to have splashed on this thief, thereby baptizing him and granting him salvation. Others have suggested that, well, this thief on the cross, he had to have been previously baptized. That's the only way that he could go to heaven, because you're not going to heaven without being baptized. So this passage is a lesson in theology. The lesson is this: no ritual saves you. And while we do have ordinances that we observe, especially water baptism and the communion of the bread and cup, because Christ commanded them, yet they will not save you. Only Christ saves us. Only faith in Christ saves us. No ritual has ever saved anyone, and it never will. So those who depend on their baptism as an infant, they put their hope in that. Well, I know I'm okay with God because I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized when I was 12 years old, or I was confirmed, or I was... None of that saves you. This is a very important lesson. The Bible teaches that baptism is important, but baptism is for believers. Amen. You believe on Christ, you can be water baptized. Right. But even then, it does not convey saving grace. We are cleansed, washed, delivered, redeemed by faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and nothing else. Second, that's theology lesson number one. Theology lesson number two: salvation is conditioned upon repentance and faith. Amen. Salvation is conditioned upon repentance and faith. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that teach that we must repent. I will read just a couple of them to you. In Mark 4:17, the Bible says, from that time Jesus went and began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus went and he preached that men must repent. Luke 13:3, nay, but I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands every man to repent. Amen. And Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, repentance means to turn around. That's basically what it means. It does mean to be sorry for your sins. It does mean to have remorse. But it's more than that. Because you can be sorry and continue in the same things over and over and over again, which we witness all too often. The sorry drug addict, the sorry drunk, the sorry gambler, the sorry fornicator. They're sorry that they did those things, but they keep yielding to the same temptations repeatedly, repeating the same thing over and over again, because they've never truly repented. You see, repent means you make a U-turn. You turn around. When you're going in the wrong direction, you know what you do? And you realize you're going in the wrong direction. You don't just say, I'm so sorry I'm going in the wrong direction, and keep going. No, you turn around. You turn around and you go in the right direction. That's repentance. Imagine a husband and wife driving in the automobile. And the wife says, why does this sign say we're going to Baton Rouge? We're supposed to be going to Slidell. And the husband says, I'm so sorry. I'm going in the wrong direction. Well, turn around. Turn around. So, repentance is... turning around. You know, this thief, the one who repented, He is called the penitent thief. That's what he's often referred to as, the penitent thief. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, then penitent, you know, you associate with penance, which is a punishment prescribed by a priest.
Right.
You've done some wrong, you've committed some sin, so they prescribe penance, and it's so many prayers or that you're to do to make things right between you and God. But penitence basically means to repent.
Right.
It does mean to have remorse. It does mean to be sorry, to have regret. But it means to repent. So the thief here is called the penitent thief. And the penitent thief exhibited faith and repentance. In verse 40, are you with me?
Yes.
All right, notice. When one is saying, save yourself and us, the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we are in this condemnation justly because we deserve our punishment. Allow my paraphrase here. We only get what we deserve. We're getting the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, you know, this is pretty bold. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you're coming to your kingdom. He called him Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This man recognized that he was a sinner. He recognizes his guilt and that he deserves the punishment he was receiving. He's not denying any bit of it. Now, he could have continued to be an angry, bitter, venomous, spiteful, hateful man, but he had a moment of clarity right here on the cross. And he professed faith in Jesus Christ. He said, Lord, remember me. Have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we see here, you know, I said that salvation is conditioned on repentance and faith. Here's a man exhibiting faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. The Bible talks about the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it doesn't matter what you have been, doesn't matter what you have done. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he is rich in mercy to forgive. The Bible says, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through faith, justified, washed, cleansed, through faith. This man exhibited repentance and faith. Do you know that when he said these things, verse 40, look, everybody's railing on the Lord. Everybody's railing. The passers-by, the religious leaders, the soldiers, even the thieves were railing on him. But this one, the penitent thief, he spoke up from the cross and publicly professed faith in Christ in front of all the other scoffers, scorners, mockers, ridiculers. He professed faith in Christ. He said, no longer ashamed, no longer embarrassed. He might have started out like the other guy, but something happened to him. Despite the taunts, the mockery, he had faith, and salvation is by faith. Amen. Third, theological lesson from the thief on the cross, salvation is not earned by one's good works. Salvation cannot be earned by one's good works. When did this thief have any opportunity to do enough good works to get him saved all of a sudden? The Bible tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. You can't earn it. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Salvation is by faith. That means going to church doesn't save you. We believe going to church is a great idea, that all true believers should be there and want to be there. But just being in church won't make you, it won't save you. Just joining a church won't save you. Just being baptized won't save you. Doing good deeds won't save you. Contributing to charity will not save you. Leaving all of your money to feed the poor, the homeless, will not save you. See, there are so many who have this notion that salvation somehow, merit with God, can be earned, can be bought, can be deserved. It cannot. Many, many wealthy people decide they're going to leave much of their wealth to the Roman Catholic Church so people will... Maybe it'll earn them enough merits to get into heaven. Here's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. I want you to look with me again. Jesus said to him, verse 43, verily, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Now wait. That means he didn't earn a thing. He didn't deserve to be saved. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. He didn't deserve this grace that Christ bestowed upon him. But it's not earned. It's not merited. Don't ever forget that. I think we take sometimes basic biblical truths and we let them be eclipsed by other things. Because we all desire to be better men than what we are, better women than what we are. But we must remember that no matter how good we are, we're not good enough. We're not good enough to be saved. We depend wholly, fully, and completely on the salvation Christ provided. And we must lean on nothing else. We can't lean on our righteousness. We cannot say, you know, I've done some good things, Lord, so I deserve. You deserve. You don't want what you deserve. We want what he gives by grace, by mercy. So here we have it. Theological truth number three. Salvation is not obtained by good works. Number four. The soul does not sleep at death. Y'all have heard of the doctrine of soul sleep? Yeah. The doctrine of soul sleep, which is held by numerous cults, and I do believe a few other religious groups as well, mostly cults, but they believe that when a person dies, they go to sleep. You go into a state of oblivion, unconsciousness, suspended animation, and you don't wake up until the resurrection. Of course, Jesus told this man on the cross, today, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, look, in a couple thousand years, I'm going to wake you up. No, today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body. Take this body off. Leave this body behind in death. But this body is, you know what it is? It's an envelope. It's an empty bottle. And once the contents is gone, that's you and me. The bottle itself, the envelope, it goes into the grave. And because the body looks to be asleep, sometimes the Bible associates it with sleep. She is not dead, she just sleeps. But the person himself, herself, is with the Lord, absent from the body, present immediately with the Lord. We see that also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the account of the poor man named Lazarus and the rich man who died, both of which immediately opened their eyes in death, and they were in a place of consciousness, either conscious blessedness or conscious horror, but one or the other. The Apostle Paul said, Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Excuse me. He said, for I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to stay in the flesh is more needful for you. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It wouldn't be better if he said, I have a desire to depart and sleep in the grave for a couple thousand years. But that's not what he said, is it? So don't listen to the foolishness of those who want to grab a verse out of context and claim that the body sleeps and is oblivious at death and lays in the grave. The person lays in the grave unaware for thousands of years. You know how they justify it, huh? They monkey with the comma. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, if you monkey with the comma and you move it past thee to the end of today, then you have Jesus saying, you know, I'm telling you today that you're going to be with me in paradise. It'll be a few thousand years, maybe, a couple thousand anyway, but I'm telling you this today. The Jesus died spiritually people took a page from that playbook, and they play that card as well when they claim, you know, not to get off track, but you know who the Jesus died spiritually people are? Yeah. The ones who teach that when Jesus died, he did not go to paradise. When Jesus died, he went to hell and was 3 days battling the devil. The devil had him in prison and they were having a party in hell. You've heard that before, right? Yeah, it's a lie. It's deception. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't know. He was wrong. He had to go to hell first. He had to go to hell, be beat up by the devil for 3 days and three nights. He had to be born again in the pit of hell. Yeah, these are blasphemous doctrines that anyway. Yeah, don't mess with the comma. Don't mess with the Bible. Leave the Bible alone. Leave the words of Christ alone. I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Beloved, be fully persuaded that the moment you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes instantaneously in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Master. Theological fact number five. There is no purgatory. There is no purgatory. This penitent thief came from a life of crime, thuggery, robbery, violence, and he went straight into paradise when he died. Incredible and impossible, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Because he didn't have a chance to really expunge himself. You know, it's one thing when God forgives you, but it's another thing. You still have to pay the penalty for what you've done. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory. Let me read something to you. Y'all can hang with me a couple of minutes. This is from the handbook for today's Catholic. If you die in the love of God, but possess any stains of sin, such stains are cleansed away in a purifying process called purgatory. These stains of sin are primarily the temporal punishment due to venial or mortal sins already forgiven, but for which sufficient penance was not done during your lifetime. Basically, Jesus forgives, but you still have to pay for your sins. So it requires suffering in the fires, the purging, cleansing fires of purgatory, fires that could last for hundreds or thousands of years, depending on how much you have to have expunged. Now, this account of Jesus telling the penitent thief on the cross that you'll be with me today in paradise, explodes the whole doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory cannot possibly be true if the thief is going straight to heaven. He's going straight to be with the Lord. No fires of purgatory. This guy should be doing thousands of years in purgatory if there was a purgatory. Well, I would remind us that, first of all, the doctrine of purgatory doesn't come from the Bible. And it is associated with many other unscriptural practices, such as the sale of indulgences, so that you can help buy a family member's exit or hastier exit from the fires of purgatory by donating money. And other unscriptural practices like prayers for the dead, as though monotonous, ritualized prayers actually had merit and would release a soul from the fires of purgatory. These are demonic doctrines. And if I took the time to tell you the history of some of the things that the shenanigans that they did to raise money, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, you give your money, because if you don't give your money for us to pray prayers for your dead ancestor, then you're allowing them to suffer in purgatory unnecessarily because you're just too selfish to give. So that's how they raise money. They use guilt to heap it upon family members. You need to pray for your poor mother in purgatory, suffering flame in the flame right now. You need to give everything you've got. And then you have people, again, like wealthy people who will leave fortunes to the Catholic Church for people to say prayers for them to get them out of purgatory. They lived wicked lives, vile lives, selfish lives. But because they got plenty of money to leave behind for the priests to pray for them and the nuns to pray for them, and then they're going to get out of purgatory quicker than everybody else because they left plenty of money to the church. You see, the poor are cursed in this life and poor and cursed in the next. And the rich are blessed in this life and blessed in the next because you can even buy your exit from purgatory. Abominable doctrines. Abominable doctrines. There is no purgatory, but there is a hell. There is most definitely a hell. The doctrine of purgatory declares that the cross of Christ was not enough. The cross of Christ was insufficient. It did not pay completely for your sins. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was mistaken. I do have a sixth theological fact. Salvation is not universal. Salvation is not universal, which means that not everyone who dies goes to paradise. Let's remember, there was a thief on each side of the Lord. There was a dying man on each side of the cross. Only one was promised paradise. The other died a scorner. To his last breath, like so many others, unrepentant, bitter, angry. I find that people generally die like they live. Generally, they die like they live. If they live blasphemous lives, that's pretty much how they die. It's very, very, very rare for there to be a deathbed conversion. In fact, in all the Bible, there's only one, which serves as a warning. Don't take for granted the fact that you think you can repent at the last minute and get into heaven. Because for the most part, people die like they live. I use an example in the tract that I wrote years ago on hell of an airplane crash that I read about years ago when the pilot was trying to take off in his jet aircraft loaded with passengers. And for some reason, the plane just couldn't quite get off the ground, skidded, crashed, burned, killed many, many, many people. Of course, they hastened to dig out the black box to see if they could figure out what's the cause of the crash. And they listened to the voices in the cockpit of the captain as he's talking. And, you know, I guess they wanted to see what's he saying. What did he say that would give us a clue as to why this plane crashed? And you know what they recorded? That his last words were cursing. He was cursing. And you know what it made me realize? People die like they live. They die like they live. He's crashing. His plane is crashing. He's not saying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul." He's not saying, "Lord Jesus, save us. Lord Jesus, help us." He's not calling on the Lord. He's cursing and blaspheming to his last breath. That's how people live. That's generally how they die. At the same time, there is one deathbed conversion in the Bible that gives us hope for those who have squandered their entire life. As long as you have breath, as long as you have breath, you have hope. Amen. And you can still repent. You can still call out to God for mercy. You can still ask Him for forgiveness. I'm going to tell you, there were two men besides Jesus, one on each side. They both saw the same things. They both heard the same things. They both hung right next to Jesus. They both heard Him pray for those who were nailing Him to the cross. They both heard Him. They both heard Him pray for them. But only one was moved. Only one had their heart broken. Both were eyewitnesses to Christ's dying. One was unaffected. The other was profoundly affected. And we have to ask ourselves, what effect does Christ have on us, on you and me? How are we affected? We shrug our shoulders. we continue living a blaspheming, ungodly life? Or are we broken? Are we convicted? Are we repentant? Theological fact number 7. The greatest promise of all was given to this penitent thief. The greatest promise of all, when Jesus said in verse 43, "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me. There's no greater promise than that. Amen. You'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in heaven. The greatest promise. Thou shalt be with me today and forevermore. And you know, this is our blessed promise as well, that we will be with him. We depart and be with Christ. John 14, "Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be ashamed. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You will be with me. That's Christ's promise to you. You will be with me. You will be with me forever. It's the greatest promise in all the Bible. You will be with me forever. Not banished from me, but you will be with me. And Jesus gave that promise to a man who had wasted his entire life. And now, just real quickly, a couple of practical truths as well. The man on the cross who repented, who was saved only breaths away from death. This demonstrates to us why we must never give up on anyone. Never give up on a friend, a family member, a loved one, a neighbor. You never give up, because as long as there's breath, there's hope. Don't ever write somebody off and say that guy is too far gone. He's lived too long, too wicked, too bad, too vile, too violent, too nasty, too blaspheming a life. He could never be saved. Don't ever give up on anyone. No matter who they are, no matter what they've done. Here's what we learn from this man on the cross. God loves the whole world and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His love for mankind is unfathomable. That he would love someone like this, a man who squandered his entire life, harmed people, violent men, and that Christ would forgive him and welcome him into heaven. It's beyond us. We think people have to deserve it. And this is another important practical, very practical and theological truth. Nobody deserves heaven. Nobody deserves God's forgiveness. Nobody deserves his mercy. You say that man didn't deserve it. No, and neither do I. And neither do you. We cannot deserve it. And yet God extends it. That's amazing grace. How could he extend grace to such hard people? Cruel people, violent people, angry people. And yet he tells him, today, we'll be in paradise together. We'll be there together. Amen. You know, the great marvel is that grace reaches even into the darkest places. And then consider also that even a dying thief and a man who squandered his whole life, you know, he had a mother. Some way he had a mother. And some way he had a father. And being that he was a Jew in Jerusalem, he probably had a praying mother. And a praying father. And even though their son had squandered his entire life, gone astray, taken the wrong path, wasted, ruined, and now being executed. We don't even know if his mother and father were alive. They may have been dead, who knows? But whether they were dead or alive, and while it is a bit of an assumption to say that they were probably devout, they probably were. I mean, it's Jerusalem. But let's remember, praying mother, praying father, even when in your lifetime you don't see the answer to your prayers will outlive you. They will outlive you. And you hold on to God's promise for the salvation of a loved one, and don't you ever let go of it, no matter what you see and no matter what you hear. You hold on to those promises because your prayers will live. Your prayers will live on even after you're in glory. And they go up as a memorial, as Acts 10 says. They go up as a memorial. Look. One last thought. Time is running out on all of us. Time eventually caught up with the thief on the cross, both of them. And the time came in his life when he found himself nailed to a cross, paralyzed. He could not change his life now. He could not change anything. It was too late to start over. It was too late to turn over a new leaf. You know, things happen like that. There came a point when he realized, I can't undo what I've done. I can't rewind. I can't live it over. I have no chance now to make things right with others. But the one thing he could do is he could ask Christ to forgive him. He could call out to Christ for mercy. He could pray. And that's what he did. He did what he could do. He prayed for mercy. And that's what we can do. Amen. And yet we still have life ahead of us. We still have time ahead of us. We still have opportunity ahead of us. We can live better. We can. We can live a life that isn't squandered, wasted, dissolute. We can do better. In fact, we can grow in grace. We can grow in faith. We can grow in spiritual strength and actually bring honor to the God who saved us. We can bring him honor with the life we live, with the attitude, with the words that we convey. There's two sides to the cross, beloved. We want to be on the right side. Amen. On the repentant side. On the believing side. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we pray today. We thank you for the grace that you've poured out on us all. We thank you, Lord, that you chose the cross, that on the cross you died in our place. We thank you, Lord, that that blood you shed was shed for our sins, and that you removed the guilt and shame and punishment that we deserve. Lord, we thank you today that the salvation you provided, you offer freely. That we don't deserve it, and we never can deserve it. And yet you bestow it. You bestow it upon all who will but believe and turn from sin. Help us to do that, Lord. To turn from all of our sins and to trust you completely. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Amen. A simple message. One I pray that we can use to refute the error of the religionists who would like to see us trapped in ritualism and dead works. We are going to receive communion today, the communion of